Good morning again, as we come back together this morning. Let's begin by standing, if you will. If you are able, please stand. If not, stand in your heart out of reverence. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, page 693 in the Bible on the seat. This is the continuation, the end of the challenge that I gave you, for those of you who are with us, to memorize the entirety of the first chapter of 1 John. This is the second half of it. So if you are memorizing it, this should be old hat for you. 1 John 1, 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. This is God's word. You may be seated. And as we pray this morning, pray in your soul for the subcontinent of North Asia. This is places like northern China, Russia, Mongolia, Kazakhstan, into the north of Japan and the Japanese islands. 4.5 billion people. That is almost 60% of the global population. Almost 60% of the global population, and 85% of that number is either totally unreached or not a believer in Jesus. So let's pray together for the churches there, for the souls yet known, and for us as we lift them to the throne. Father in heaven, you are holy and gracious, and we praise you for who you are in your throne room. You are a holy God, and the cherubim circle singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with your glory, the train of your robe, the beauty of your clothing fill the temple, and we bow prostrate and the doorposts tremble. Father, we pray that this trembling, this fear, this holy reverence will traverse the globe, that your glory prevails within, especially to the unreached people of the world, that we pray fervently for, that we may lift them to you, that your arms would embrace them, that you would pull them close to you and hold them next to you. Father, we pray that you would reveal your souls to them by the primary means that you have established, which is the local church sending people to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We pray that missionaries be sent throughout the world. We pray for the local churches in these places, that they would be incarnational in their ministry to people, that they would show Jesus by meeting physical needs, by being mental faculties, and by meeting the needs spiritually of the souls of the lost. We praise you for this place that you have created, this continent on the globe filled with beautiful souls whom you died for. Father, give us a special grace this morning as we approach this text. It is a difficult text, but by your Spirit, I pray that we will become illumined to the facts of yourself within this and draw closer to you than we are before. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God, how happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, as they make it a source of spring water, even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength, each appearing before God in Zion. Lord, God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob, consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies. Psalm 84. In the later parts of his life, Augustine of Hippo, Saint Augustine, wrote a book called Confessions, which is his theological autobiography. He's detailing his life. At the end of this book, after he's detailed all of the ways that he found the Lord, that the Lord revealed himself to him, he wrote a line. He wrote a sentence. At the end of his life, he says, "Oh, the twisted roads I walk." He says he shouts this as he concludes that his heart is prodigal. His heart, though he did not move an inch, was in the far country. He was lost and gone. He was deserted. He took the inheritance of his good and loving father, wished his father's death, and left, though he remained in his own house. This feeling is not uncommon for us. This reality is one we know well in our own lives. We spiral, we run, we hide. Our hearts are prodigal. So often we receive the gifts of God without recognizing the giver at all. We squander mercy and we cheapen grace. It's a condition of humanity. Every single person in this room could shout, "Oh, the twisted roads I walk." Or we could and should sing the words of the song, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." There may be people here this morning who do not realize the prodigal nature of your heart. Maybe you feel like you're so close to the Lord that you don't take seriously the sins that you may see. Maybe you see sin as minor or trivial. On the other hand, perhaps you're sitting in the pew this morning and know fully your tendency to do wicked. Maybe you are acutely aware of your propensity to wander, as the famous lyric says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Regardless of which one of these people you may be, regardless of whether you are a person who thinks they are not sinful or a person who thinks they are sinful but don't need help, the Apostle John reveals his pastoral heart to you in this text. This particular text answers a very particular question. It's the looming question, the massive question that we have. It's a behemoth of a question that John answers. Where do I go where I am no longer a prodigal child running from my father? What road do I take which is not twisted? Where is my home? Our text this morning in 1 John provides for us John's roadmap for avoiding the twisted roads of prodigality. It brings us to a place of comfort, of familiarity, and a place of home. This begins with the reality of our nature. Last week, if you remember, John was explicit in identifying and articulating the two natures of Christ. His full divinity and his full humanity bound together in a mysterious, penetrative union, somehow miraculously existing within a single person. This directly flowed into his two so that statements. You must believe and fully know and accept this hypostatically unified Jesus so that you have true fellowship and so that the joy of the church is shared and complete. And if you remember, last week we spent a bit of time defining the biblical concept of fellowship being a participation in something, a sharing in something. John is now taking that to the next level. His thought, beginning in 1 John 1:1, is the nature of Jesus being somehow tied and unified together, moves to verse 6, identifying not the nature of Christ, the Word of Life, as he calls him, but the nature of God in general. This is the message we've heard from him, likely firsthand from Jesus as he walked on earth. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. That's it. God is light. That's where John starts. Nature of God, light. This light is in comparison to darkness. It's kind of logical. We can kind of understand that. But we have a few theological points we have to clear up here. Okay? The first one, don't get too freaked out, is a Trinitarian statement. John did not write, Jesus is light. He did not write, the Holy Spirit is light. He did not write, the Father is light. He wrote, God is light. This is a complex issue, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain the Trinity. I'm not foolish. Yeah, I was in a preaching class in college, and my text was a quintessential Trinitarian text from 2 Corinthians. And I remember speaking to my professor about the passage, and he gave me this advice. Don't try to be cute. Don't try to be witty. Don't try to claim you have this all figured out, because you don't, and everyone knows that you don't. That was his advice. So again, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to convince you I've unlocked the secrets to the triune Godhead. Probably show my ignorance, probably go off into some heresy somewhere. It's a bad thing to do. So we're not going to waste anybody's time here. But what I am going to do is outline for you the two major approaches or explanations of the Trinity, and then articulate for you how we use them to worship in this text. The primary way most of us have likely heard the Trinity discussed is the statement, one in three, three in one. That is typically what we have heard. This is called the Western approach. It originates in the early Middle Ages, just after the Great Schism in 1054 in the city of Rome. It is, for all intents and purposes, a Roman Catholic doctrine. That is exactly what it is. In the words of the Catholic Catechism, quote, "We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity, three in one, thus one in three." Literally, we quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church every time we talk about the Trinity in the Western world. This is an important point for us. The word person in this statement, as well as the historic creeds and confessions of the church, use the word hypostasis, just as we talked about last week. It's about the nature of Christ. Therefore, the Western approach is God is one and God is three hypostases or persons. The second way people in Christianity talk about the Trinity or ponder the realities of the Trinity is called the umbrella approach. This originated also in approximately 1054 after the Great Schism in the city of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, which was Byzantium. So, names change. It is the approach taken by the Eastern Orthodox Church. And cards on the table, it is the approach that I hold in my theological framework. This position states, as taken from an old Eastern Orthodox confession, quote, "What God the Father is, the Son and the Holy Spirit are also, namely eternal, perfect, good, wise, holy, timeless, spaceless, divine, and worthy of the title God." So, this is a little bit different. In this framework, the word person, saying one God in three persons, is replaced with the word essence. Three essences, all titled the singular God. This word being hypostasis as well. In the Western approach, hypostasis is called person. In the Eastern or the umbrella approach, hypostasis is essence. Think of it like an umbrella. So you've got an umbrella, right? We've all used an umbrella. An umbrella, and then, hence the name, right? So it's the umbrella approach. So you're holding an umbrella, and you've got the whole thing on top of you. And that umbrella is the title, God. And underneath the umbrella is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All coexisting. They are complete in themselves, yet eternally in relationship with each other underneath the title God, underneath the umbrella God. And I believe this is what John is getting at here in 1 John 1:6 when he writes, God is light. My sense of this is that he is contributing an attribute to the umbrella, to the actual umbrella itself. Not the particular persons or essences underneath it, but the umbrella itself. He's communicating an attribute there. It's an attribute which each person in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, participate in and possess totally. This lightness, this attribute of light. So John is writing a characteristic of the Godhead, the God we worship. He is light, and in him is no darkness. This brings us to the second theological point. What is light? Seems like a really logical question. For this, we need to flip back to the gospel according to John, because his first epistle nearly entirely mimics his account of the gospel. So we're in 1 John 1, 5 to 10, but in John 1, 3 to 5, he says, all things were created through him. Apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light to men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overtake it. This light, then, according to John 1, possesses an attribute of exposure. It exposes the darkness, and the darkness does not overtake it. So let's take that definition or attribute of exposure from John and place it into the context of 1 John 1, where the writer is saying God is light. Therefore, God is a God of exposure. And hiddenness does not overcome divine exposure. So John continues in 1 John 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. It's a very bold statement. It's a direct confrontation to the Gnostic heretics teaching false doctrines in the early church. It's also a heresy in the church which is so prevalent throughout the history of the church, even today. It is heinous and it is scary. The teaching goes like this. God meets you where you are. He doesn't care what you do as long as you believe in him and you'll be saved. The Gnostics believed the spiritual was bifurcated or totally separated from the physical to the point where it didn't matter what you did with your body, only what you did with your spirit. That is a deceitful lie from the mouth of Satan. Quite literally, when Jesus was kneeling down, speaking with the woman caught in adultery, a physical thing she was doing with her body, she believed him. She calls him Lord. But Jesus does not look her in the eye and tell her, I don't condemn you, go and worship me. He does not whisper to her ear, I know your heart. He looks at her and says, go and don't sin anymore. What she did with her physical nature was deeply important to Jesus. When I was in junior high or later elementary school or something like that, my parents were serving in the children's ministry at church as they did my entire life and still do. There was another volunteer who to this day I cannot remember her name. She was younger than my parents and kind of in a tough spot in life but wanted to serve the church. I remember one evening, though, something was said to her, and she responded back with a lie. It was an obvious lie. It was one of those lies where you second-guess yourself thinking about whether it's true or not because it's so obviously a lie. When it was pointed out to her that she had lied in an obvious and intentional way, I will not soon forget her response. She said, it doesn't matter. Jesus forgives me. That's the problem. That is the fundamental human dilemma. God is holy, we are not. God is righteous, we are not. God is perfect, we are not. God exposes because he is light, and we hide because we desire darkness. But the call of the Christian is to have fellowship with God, literally to participate in God in a similar way to how the Trinity participates in itself. It is a physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual relation to each other in a total and unifying sense. This is how Christians are to have fellowship with God. As a Christian, you are intended to be in such a penetrative union, a participatory fellowship with God, you are seen as being in him. This is the call throughout the Gospels, remain in Christ, unified. Irenaeus of Lyons, a church father, wrote it this way, "The Lord thus has redeemed us through his own blood, giving his soul for our souls, his flesh for our flesh, and has also poured out the Spirit of the Father for the union and communion of God and humanity, imparting indeed God to humans by means of the Spirit, and on the other hand, attaching humans to God by his own incarnation, and bestowing upon us at his coming immortality, durability, and truth by means of communion with God." Irenaeus refers to this concept as Christosis, or becoming like Christ. So let's take this kind of theological framework, the explanation of the nature of God, which is very honest, it's a very high level of thing. This is the 30,000 foot approach of things. It's lofty, it's over everyone's heads, I get it. These are the types of things you read about in seminary for hundreds of pages and your eyes begin to cross and brain turns to mush. So let's do this. Let's take all of this lofty information and plunge it directly down to the depths of your soul. Why does this matter? Because this is the exact reason your heart is prodigal. The very reason you are out in the far country and alone in your soul wandering, longing, yearning for a day in the court of the Lord, because you are aware of your constant walking in darkness, out of fellowship with God. These are the twisted roads we all walk. John knows this. John is personally aware of the twisted and wandering roads. He's known in the Bible as one of the sons of thunder. He and his brother James, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. This is because John had a hot head and was known for lashing out. He had an anger problem. He was also, early on in his ministry, a devout sectarian, condemning other people from outside of their little 12 tribe for doing the work of Jesus. He thought only they could do it, and Jesus condemns him for that. It's not like John was infallible. It's not like John himself was sinless, taking the church to task for their sin. He was prone to wander too. I'm prone to wander too. We can all say we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And this is where the rubber meets the wandering road. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is the hope of Christ. Walk in a life exposing sin, a life marked and characterized by godliness, by the character of the Lord, namely his light, his exposing of that which is darkness, that which is opposed to him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all that darkness. Your life can now be and is now walking in light, marked by light, and John 1, the darkness does not overtake it. But then, John confronts two very specific people. Two very specific, very wrong people. First, the one that says, I don't need help. I don't need sin. I walk in light already. The second says, yes, I have original sin. I was born with a nature of sin, but Christ redeemed me and I don't sin anymore. Let's address the second person first. Some people say, I don't sin or I don't believe in sin. Perhaps you believe in a general moral sinfulness, but not in specific sins. This person would fall into the speak your truth camp, saying that all people in the world are generally bad, but let's not judge. To each his own. It's not sin per se, just not the way I would do it. John would say in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in this. How can John write that? How can he say, if we say we have not sinned, God's a liar? Because God says that we sin constantly. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is unrighteousness. Anything and everything that is not intrinsically characterized by the nature of God is sin. And you are spitting in God's face and calling him a liar to try to shirk that reality. When you're sitting on the couch binging a Netflix show, saying that it's rest, but neglecting other responsibilities. It's not rest, it's slothfulness and it's sin. When you tell your child that you're going to do something with no intention of doing it, it's not good parenting, it's lying and it's a sin. When you're late to work or a meeting or a brunch or wherever you're going, you break the speed limit a little bit because you're trying to get there faster. It's not bending a rule innocently. It's not respecting the governing authorities placed over you by God, and it is sin. Committing sin is not something we can rightly categorize into things we are cognizant are sinful. According to Romans 14:23, everything that is not from faith is sin. So Paul's literally setting up two lines. He's saying there's a line of sin and a line of faith. You're in one of them. So whatever's not in faith must be sinful. Now the first person, quickly. The person who believes that they do not sin, that they're already walking in light. Did you know that pirates, we're getting cool here, pirates wore eye patches for a purpose. Did you know that? It's not a thing for Halloween costumes. They actually did that, and they did it for a reason. There were no light bulbs in the bellies of their ships. Didn't exist. So one eye would be for the deck, and one eye would be for the stowage. When they were on deck, the eye patch would be down, covering the eye, keeping it in total darkness. Why? Why they do that? Because when they would descend the stairs into the unlit darkness of the ship, the patch would flip up and they could see. How could they see? They covered their eye so that it was accustomed to darkness, so that whenever they were in the dark, it was light enough to see. We talk about our eyes adjusting to the dark. They had one all the time that was adjusted to the dark. When we live in darkness for so long, our eyes become accustomed to it. Our lives begin to morph towards it, and our minds begin to convince us that we're already in the light. And John says if we do that, we deceive ourselves, and we don't know the truth. The truth is that we are, in fact, in darkness, out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with one another. But here's the hope. Okay, here it is. So if you're not listening, now's the time to listen. Here's the hope. This is the smooth road to your heart's true home. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to read it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess. The word homologamen, homo meaning the same, logomen meaning to speak or to say. So the word confess quite literally means to speak the same thing. We confess when we recognize how far we fall short from the exposing light of God, walking in the darkness of our own eye-patched reality. And speak to God the same thing he already knows, that we are out of fellowship with him. He knows it, he feels it. Just like here at church, when one of our people are not with us, we feel it. It's hard, it is deeply felt. God is not unaware of your lack of fellowship with him, so we confess by speaking the realities of our lives that God already knows. We speak the same thing. We confess. And what does God do when we confess our sins? when we finally realize we have squandered our inheritance and ended up taking care of pigs, eating their slop. When we trudge home planning a long, elaborate speech to our father about how we made a mistake, how we're not worthy of anything in his house, how we're only valuable to be a servant, what does he do? He doesn't agree and turn away. He stops what he's doing. Tears fill his eye, and he sprints towards you and grabs you in his arms and says, "Welcome home, wandering heart. Welcome home, son or daughter." Our hearts are prodigal. Through confession, through recognizing the realities of who you are compared to who God is and falling prone to the ground at the foot of his throne crying, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else," God forgives our sin. He cleanses us of our walking in darkness and brings us to him, pulls us out of our dark lives into his marvelous light. This is home. This is where the Christian lives and is to reside. And in the words of Augustine, the author of the Confessions, "Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Lord, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us an exposing light that reveals to us our wickedness, that illuminates for us our brokenness and our vileness and our darkness towards you. And we speak the same thing, Lord. We express to you a heartfelt cry that we so long to be in your courts, that we feel the fellowship with you waning, and it is better to stand in the threshold of the house of God than live in the tents of wicked people, including ourselves. We pray that you do what your word promises that you do, which is when we confess our sins, you be faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring this fellowship with God, bringing us back into fellowship with your church, that we may walk in light as you are in the light. We praise you for that and the work of the cross that makes that possible. In Jesus' name, amen.